We thank you for your word. We praise you for giving us life and giving us a word that is living and not an old dead book. But you have given us words that change our lives and transform us. You have given us words that challenge us. You have given us the truth passed down through generations of men who have given their lives and shed their blood in order to see to it that we have these truths in our own language. And Lord, I ask that your words would be effective. I pray that every heart this morning that is in need would be nourished by these words. And Lord, I ask you to please grant faith, for some of us doubt. Some of us are filled with questions and we are troubled. I pray that our time together over your word would settle our souls into a peaceful place of trust and comfort. So Lord, comfort us. And I pray for your help. Would you please put your words in my mouth? Let me say nothing that would be hurtful, but only what would be helpful. And Lord, I pray against the enemy. We know that Satan and all of his demons would seek to confuse what we hear, what is written, would want to disturb and trouble our understanding. And Lord, I know that you intend these words to be a great blessing to our souls. So let your will be done, unhindered by the enemy. And I pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. I think walking with the Lord is kind of like hiking a massive mountain. There are times at which you go along the little path, and it starts out usually pretty level, and things are going along quite swimmingly. And then you come to a ridge, and you find yourself on an edge that you look over, and you think you might die. And yet, if you keep going, there are often little places that you can see a path where people have gone to before, and it's an outlook or an outcropping that gives you some view or some vista that you are just absolutely astounded by. The clouds break, and you can see off into the distance, and you're just amazed. You keep going, and if you've ever been there, when you get to the top of a mountain, you get to that point where you're there at the top, and you look out, and you're just astounded at what you see. Have you ever had the experience of hiking to the top of a mountain? You get there and you realize there's more mountains yet to hike? I feel like that's the way it is in our journey and walk with the Lord. It's like we're on an uphill climb that gets precarious at various points. And yet we have rewarding sights and vistas that just amaze you and cause you just want to stand and capture all that you see and just stay there. And then there are times when you see and understand aspects of God's power and his wisdom, and you realize there's just so much more to see. I believe this is the way I feel when I come to this little portion of Ephesians. I feel like Paul has opened for us a little window into the mind of God and what was happening as he was creating the world. And we would not have seen had we not labored through it. This doctrine, if you're here with us for the first time, last week we began looking at these verses in the doctrine of election as it came up, as we have seen here. And yet Paul very clearly, he just lays it open for us. It's obvious he's intended it to be a blessing. Yet also, when you hike a mountain and it's high, are you ever terrified? You get to the edge of some portion of a cliff and you realize, this is a massive drop. I could die here. Sometimes I think the doctrine of election is just like that. It's a portion of scripture we come up against. We get to the edge of it and we think about it and we're like, I think I could die on this teaching. Many of you, last week, as we began our discussion, you had some of those questions, these raised questions. It raised thoughts. It began conversation, which is good, because we need to be able to run to Scripture to look carefully and study, what does it actually say? Whether or not we can accept what it says is another question. But our goal is to understand what the Bible says. And after looking at the doctrine of election last week, I hope you at least have an understanding of what it is. Let me just repeat the definition that I gave you. The doctrine of election refers to God's choice before the foundation of the world, of which condemned traitors he would save through faith in Christ, not based upon any foreseen faith or inherent goodness in themselves, but solely based upon the purposes of his own will to the praise of his glorious grace. I got that definition straight out of verses 4-6. I tried to base that upon what is spoken in Scripture so that we can completely understand what Paul is trying to say. And yet I know what we do. What do you do when you have questions? What do you do when you have something of massive significance that you need to find out answers to? The ancient world, back until about the 13th century BC, would often travel to Delphi. You know, the Oracle of Delphi. Right, the oracle would speak on behalf of the god Apollo, and so supplicants would come to approach the oracle with a sacrifice and would offer the question and then wait for an answer. Well, where does this culture, where's our oracle? Right, it's in Mountain View, California, and it's called Google. Google knows everything, right? When we have a question, what do? We Google it. It's not a noun anymore, it's a verb. I want to encourage you, when you come to this doctrine, research, study, yes, get opinions, but don't let those opinions be the foundation upon which you stand. Scripture must be the foundation upon which we stand, because human opinion comes and goes. The truth of this doctrine is not based upon the persuasiveness of any speaker. The truth of this doctrine is based upon what does the Scripture tell us. So I point you, run to Scripture. Go back to Scripture. I also understand this is not a doctrine that you will be convinced of or come completely to understand overnight. My journey in wrestling with this doctrine took about 7 years. 7 or 8 years of... It started when I began reading Scripture for myself in college. Although I had little roots of wrestling all the way back into high school. But when I began reading Scripture for myself, just going through Scripture systematically, started in Genesis, reading through, that didn't happen for me until I was in college. And that was then when I began to see portions of Scripture that unfolded in ways I had never experienced before. I saw lights went off, so to speak. Threads of connection began to come together. There is one story in the Bible, one story, and it is a story of God's redemption of wicked, rebellious traitors. It is him going after people who do not deserve to be sought. And yet a God who is filled with love, who comes after his people, even when they're running away. That's the story of the Bible, and it's one story. And it is amazing. It begins in Genesis when we are exiled from the presence of God, kicked out and removed from his presence forever. And he pursues us all the way to the cross in order to accomplish our salvation. Understanding all of that doesn't happen overnight. And I'm here to help you keep hiking the mountain. If you want to see the glory of God, which you were created to see and behold. If you want to know what is massively significant in this world, it is a view of God that is true and accurate according to Scripture. So don't stop hiking. And don't get caught up with little things. That's what the Satan always does, is to get us distracted with little things. Guys, we were meant to behold the glorious beauty of our Lord and Savior. That's what we were intended for. It's to the praise of his glorious grace, that magnificent mountain range that you see from the peak, from the height of a mountain. That's what we were intended for, something much larger than ourselves. Don't allow the enemy to get you tangled up into the little things of life that distract you from that view. And my goal, my prayer is to keep you seeking that view while you're at work, when you're with your neighbor, to be constantly mindful of God, because he has been mindful of you since before the foundation of this world. That is incredible to me. That's what reading the Bible will lead you to, is convictions that the love of God predated and determined the entire existence of this world. So push the off button on whatever it is that captures your attention forever and contemplate him for just a little while. It's dangerous to read your Bible. It is. Because there are lots of things in the Bible which will cause you to stop and ponder the glory of God. But read it. This is where my journey began with understanding and wrestling with this doctrine. And it will not happen overnight. You will not see, you won't crest the peak of the mountain overnight. It is a long journey. I want to keep you traveling. And also know there will probably be tears along the way. I speak from my own personal experience in coming to understand, is this really true? If this is true, that God from before the foundation of the earth chose particular persons for salvation, then that means there are some who are not chosen. And this gets really personal when you're having a child. So when Elisa and I were wrestling with this truth, she was pregnant with David. And we were talking together and reading scripture. Husbands and wives, read scripture together. I beg you with all my heart, read scripture together. If it's 5 minutes, do it. Because you grow spiritually together. Guys, if you're looking for a good girl, anybody who will study the Bible with you, go out with her. And church is a great place to find a godly woman. We began to wrestle with this, and she was pregnant, and it occurred to us, what if our little guy's not the one? What if he's not chosen? What if he's not elect? We wept over that, because the possibility is true. And one day in systematic theology class, we went up to Dr. Ware, who was our professor, and asked the question. Like, we're both wrestling with this. We make sure we're understanding what this verse is saying, what these texts are pointing to. This is true, right? If this is not true, go home. If the Bible's not true, what are we wasting our time for? But if it is true, it will tear your soul apart and rebuild you into someone who loves the Lord with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. God will tear down in your life every idol that we exalt in his place. He will remove it. And it can be painful. But keep hiking. You fall on a path, you trip over this doctrine, keep going. Because there is a view of his glory that he holds out before you that is worth pursuing if this is true. So we went up to Dr. Ware and we said, make sure we're understanding this right. Is it possible, if this teaching is true, that our little guy might not be among the elect? Is that what we're saying? And he looked at us and he saw, we're not trying to get extra credit in this class. We're wrestling with truth. And with his eyes welled with tears as we were earnestly asking a serious question, and he said, yes, that's what this is teaching. And what do we do with that? What do you do as parents? Well, I go back to what the Bible says. God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Go and subdue it. It's God's will that we have little people and that they grow into mature people. We're being obedient to the Lord's command. And Dr. Ware said, but you also got to think, he put this little guy with two people who love him and will teach him to love the Lord with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. Right? There is a means by which God achieves his end, and it involves you and me, every one of us, in accomplishing his goal in the world. We are not bystanders. He has involved us in filling this earth with the glory of the Lord as the seas cover the ocean. So we're not haphazard in people who are just watching what God is doing by himself. He's doing it in and through us. And if you read the scripture, you can be overwhelmed by what you discover he is doing. And as we're wrestling with all of these truths, one of the things, so what we're talking about here is the sovereignty of God over salvation of man, as well as the responsibility of us. And the two go hand in hand. How that happens, I don't understand. But I know what the Bible says. God's will is accomplished through the working of this world, and we are responsible for what we know. One example that shocked me is in Genesis chapter 50. When you hear the story of Joseph, you know the story of Joseph, right? His brothers hated him and despised him. They sold him into slavery into Egypt, and he was there as a slave forever, and yet God's hand was upon him, not forever. 15 years or so until he rose to become vice president of the entire country. And then the famine, God orchestrated a famine in order to get Israel into Egypt, to get Jacob and all of his kids into Egypt. That was God's plan. He announced it to Abraham hundreds of years in advance. And so finally, the family is reunited with Joseph. It's a wonderful, tearful family reunion, if you know the story. But then what happens when dad dies? When Jacob dies, what happens? The brothers begin to think, what's Joseph going to do now? He's the vice president of the entire country. Is he going to wipe us out? We deserve it. So they go to him and they say, can you please forgive us? We messed up. Here's what Joseph says in chapter 50, verse 20. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive, as they are to this day. There are two intentions in that verse, which are striking. There are the intentions of the brothers, which Joseph says were evil. He didn't say, I know you guys just messed up. You didn't really mean evil against me. You meant it for evil. You hated me. And yet God meant the very thing that you sought to destroy me. God meant it for good. Why? So that many people could be saved. There's two intentions working through the very same actions. And how are we to understand that? That's the crux of the problem. It's the sovereignty of God over human events. And yet, we are responsible in those events. Joseph's brothers didn't say, man, that is great that he had a plan for now. We're absolved of all of our guilt. They didn't say that. On multiple occasions, they confessed, we are guilty. We have sinned against you. Would you please forgive us? And Joseph said, am I in the place of God? Of course I forgive you. I'm going to take care of you and all your little people. What good news to hear from a brother. So this is what we're wrestling with, is how do we understand God's sovereignty and our responsibility? The two work hand in hand. And that was some of the questions that I received this week. And I thank you for sharing the questions that you did. And I know there were many of you who probably have questions who didn't share. And so today, my intention is to answer some objections to this definition that I gave you last week, in order to help keep you on your path to seeing the glory of God. That's what I'm aiming for. I want to keep you seeking the glory of the Lord. So one understanding, one objection, I'll hit five. I'll just read them to you and then we'll just go through them quickly. The first, if the doctrine of election is true, then it doesn't matter what I do. Two, if election is true, then why are you preaching? That's what my mom told me. If election is true, then unbelievers never really had a chance to believe. If the doctrine of election is true, then God is unfair. If the doctrine of election is true, then how can you truly say, whosoever will can come? So let me take them one by one. If the doctrine of election is true, then it doesn't matter what I do. Right? If we're elect, if we're chosen by God for salvation, then his knowledge is infallible and his will be accomplished. And if he has ordained that I be saved, then I will be saved. It doesn't matter what I do. Right? I don't have to confess my sins because he promised to forgive all of my sins in Jesus, and so I don't have to confess. That thinking completely misunderstands the purpose of election. Back to verse 4. Got to be grounded in Scripture. Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. It is God's goal in the doctrine of election, in choosing people to save them in a particular way. He intends for his people to be holy and blameless before him. It infinitely matters what we do, because are we living in accordance with his will? He clearly tells us, I want you to be holy in him. And also, if it doesn't matter what we do, then the death of Christ is of no effect. And yet we were chosen in him. It is only in Christ that we can become holy and pure. It is only through faith in Jesus that our lives and our soul is transformed. And we do not stay the same. God does not leave us exactly the way we are. That is the point of salvation, is that we are holy and blameless before him. Why? Because think about it. God is holy. So Ian mentioned our holiness a little while ago as we began to sing. You said something like, did you see God's holiness this week? And I just wondered, I would love to hear every person's answer to that question. Because some of you might think, no, I was busy at work all week, or I'm overwhelmed, I can't even breathe, or I got in 14 fights with my wife this week, or I can't stand my kids, or who knows what's going on. And I want us to be able to say, where is the glory of God? Where is holiness in our lives? Are we pursuing it? At work. We're called to be holy, not act it. As if it's something separate from who we are. We're called to be holy in our very nature, because that's what God is. And when he chooses people to be brought into a relationship with him, so confessing your sins is necessary. Election is not automatic. It is, you're brought into a relationship, and so confession is necessary. You might as well say the same thing. I got married long ago. Why do I need to say I'm sorry for all that I do? If we ignore the relational aspect of our salvation, then we can think mechanically. Don't think mechanically. When God brought you into a relationship with him, it is a living relationship. And that relationship is nurtured by ongoing discussion. Confession is part of it. Holiness is part of it. God says in Leviticus chapter 11, "For I, the Lord your God, am holy. So consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am holy. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy because I am holy." We are to be like him. We were saved in order to be like God. We were not saved in order to be unlike God. And he tells us in Romans 8, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined what? How? He predestined them what? To be conformed, how? Into the image of his son." Do you look like Jesus at home, at work? In all of our relationships, are you being conformed into Christ? That's a tough question. That's a very tough question. But that is the goal of our salvation, to be changed into the image of God. So it matters deeply what we do. Holiness is that internal characteristic which loves righteousness and purity. Holiness is the very essence of who God is. So think of it this way. This describes two aspects of salvation or sanctification. Holiness is that internal disposition of a love of purity. So you can examine yourself and say, is that true of me? Do I love what is just? Do I love what is good? Inside, do I love holiness? Or blameless also is the next part that refers to the outward expression of that love. In other words, does your inner, if you truly are a child of God and you're holy, does that then work out in its character, in actions? Is that demonstrable in your life? If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's what being holy is. It's not some internal attitude which you never find expression in your daily life. We're to be holy and blameless or without blemish. We're to be internally pure and externally pure. That's what God's called us to. That is the pathway in which he wants us to walk. So if there's no holiness in our lives, we need to ask some serious questions. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That ought to make you have an afternoon lunch and take a little progress report of your life. If there's no holiness in your life, if this verse is true, it says you won't see the Lord. Strive for holiness. Without it, you won't see him. Folks, we have to fight sin. We don't embrace it by some idea of saying, I'm elect, I can do whatever I want to do. And Satan will tell you that 10,000 times a day to twist the truth, but that's not the truth. The truth is we are to be conformed in our hearts to the character of God and then live according to that character. 24 hours a day, that's our calling. We give up our lives and so that he can fill us with his spirit. That's the calling. It matters immensely what we do, and the doctrine of election is true. Secondly, another objection. If the doctrine of election is true, then why are you preaching? What's the point? Right? If God has chosen whom he's going to chosen, he's going to save them, then why preach? Why do we travel across cultures? Why do we go around the world and lay down our lives for people who might kill us for coming to say something that might not be true in their opinion? Why do we do this? Why go to that risk if the doctrine of election is true? And I have a very simple answer. When God ordained the end, he ordained the means. When God said, I want to save this person, he ordained the means by which that person would be saved. And what is that? It is by the preaching of the gospel. It is by the sharing of the truth that salvation comes. And so if nobody preaches, guess what? Nobody gets saved. So I preach because I know God will, through it, save his children. And you know what? This does not deny evangelism. It guarantees its effectiveness. Knowing that God will, through salvation, through the proclamation of the gospel through Jesus Christ, it guarantees results because God has determined to effect the salvation of those who he has chosen. And so it doesn't deny salvation or deny proclamation. It enables us to be confident in it. Isn't this what happened to Paul everywhere he went? As he traveled the globe, what was the response? He first went to the Jews and he preached to them. What happened? Every time he preached, what happened? Some people believed it and some people rejected it. Every time. And for us, this is true. You share the gospel. Some people receive it. When you talk about God at work, some people want to listen. Other people don't. Don't get discouraged. Keep sharing, for that is how God will bring his people into a relationship with him. So Romans 9 is the most clearest chapter, I think, in the whole of the Bible on the truth of the doctrine of election. And you know what comes after Romans 9? Romans chapter 10. Let's read it. Verses 13 and 14. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in whom of him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone telling them? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Same guy that wrote Romans chapter 9, wrote chapter 10, and he said, unless you preach, there will be no salvation. God has ordained that there be salvation, so there must be preaching. So preach. Don't be shy about the gospel. Some people won't hear. That's okay. Some people will. This was one of the things that gave me such courage my senior year in high school, when I finally figured out I don't have to live to be popular. I can just talk about Jesus and it'll all be okay, even if I get laughed at. And I did. But that's okay. So I preach because I know people will get saved. We preach because if we do not go across cultures, people won't come to faith. And so the sharing of the gospel is the effecting of God's providential choice of whom he will save. So guys, be bolstered, be confident, be bold in sharing the gospel and talking about who Jesus is. Next objection. If the doctrine of election is true, then unbelievers never really had a chance. And I think of two responses to this. First of all, none of us have a chance. Is the first answer to that. If God didn't choose us and work effectively in our hearts, nobody would give Jesus the time of the day. I'm convinced that would be true. But to base my answer on Scripture, I would simply say, nowhere does the Bible talk like that. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that people who do not believe the gospel never had a chance. In fact, it says just the opposite. And you can think of a couple of examples. For example, Esau. Esau, we might think, going back to Romans 9, Esau wasn't chosen. He never had a chance. And yet, how does the Bible describe Esau? Esau is described as a person who, when he thought of his family heritage, which included the promises of God, that God told Abraham and he told his kids, in you, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That was a heritage that was given to Abraham to be, through his descendants, worked its way out to the blessings of all of the earth. When he thought about all of that, it meant no more to him than a bowl of soup. He gave up the rights and privileges of his family heritage for a bowl of soup. And Hebrews tells us he was sexually immoral and he was an idolater. That's what the Bible describes. That's how Esau is described. It never says he didn't have a chance. He's an unholy, sexually immoral guy who could care less about his family heritage. What about Judas? Judas, for me, is the most difficult one to answer. Did he ever have a chance? Well, Jesus never says he didn't. He lived and walked with Jesus for 3 years. He saw the powers of the Holy Spirit. He worked with him in healing people. He saw miracle after miracle after miracle. And yet John says he was a thief who loved the money bag and he stuck his hand in it all the time. And Jesus says about Judas, he was a devil. He never says he didn't have a chance. The problem was his heart. In the end, Judas loved money more than he loved Jesus. And that's the real question. What do we love? When Jesus stands before crowds of people, some of whom will believe in him, some of whom who won't, he always says, whoever has ears to hear, what? Let them hear. As if that's a command that actually opens the ears. And he says to them in John chapter 5, verse 40, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me. There is this stubbornness in the heart, in the dead, sinful heart of humanity that causes us to run away from God, and we need to fight against it. Jesus goes on and he says to them, if God were your father, you would love me. Look at, this is the heart. This is the issue of the heart. For if God were your father, you would love for me. For I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. So why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do the desire, his desires. We have a heart problem. That's why I said in the beginning, the first answer to this question is no one would ever come to Christ apart from him transforming our hearts. Because we love darkness. We'd much rather be content to go on in our own destructive way and do what we want to do without even thinking about God. So it is true. We need a transformation of the heart. And the Bible never says we don't have a chance. Fourth objection, if the doctrine of election is true, then God is unfair. And my simple answer is, you're right. He is unfair. Because if you want fairness, everybody gets condemnation. 2 Peter 2:4. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept forever until the judgment. Meaning, if we want to impose upon God and say, you've got to be fair with everybody, you know what we all get? Eternal condemnation because we're all sinners. He did not have to give angels a second chance. The angelic realm of angels who disobeyed him and sinned against him, condemned immediately to eternal judgment forever. He didn't have to save any of us. And yet, because of his great grace and mercy, he did choose to save some of us. And that's not unjust, because nobody who gets eternal exile gets anything other than what they deserve. So think of it this way. A president, he is an outgoing president. At the first year of his campaign, eight of his cabinet members were convicted of fraud and thrown into prison. On the 11th hour of his presidency, at that very last hour, he chooses to pardon two of those eight. That is completely within his authority, right? He can grant a pardon and they are free. Is he being unjust for leaving the guilty in prison? He's not. He's simply choosing to be gracious to those to whom he chose to be gracious, which is exactly what God says in Romans that God has chosen to do. He is, I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And we ought to melt in a puddle of tears as we think how merciful God has been to us to save any of us when he didn't have to. So the answer to this question, I say, is that's right. He's not fair. He's gloriously gracious. I didn't deserve any of his goodness. And yet Jesus poured out his blood to cover my sins. Last objection. If the doctrine of election is true, then how can you offer salvation to whoever? My answer is, I can offer salvation to whoever because I don't know who will believe it. Whoever will believe is the person who the Holy Spirit is actively at work in to grant belief. And I don't know who that is. So I can say, anybody in this room, if you will call out on the name of Jesus, you will be saved. Because that's the way God works. And I know I can say it with confidence because Jesus said that kind of stuff. He never said in front of a crowd, only you elect can believe. What did he say? He said, do you hear my voice? Then come. If your heart is burning within you, then come. He says in John chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, right in the middle of one of the most holy ceremonies, gathering of a massive group of people, he disrupts everything with this language. He says, On the last day of the feast, the great day, the most important day, the high day, Jesus stood up in the middle of the crowd and he yells out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Anybody thirsty here today? You want rivers of living water flowing out of you? Are you spent? Do you need the Holy Spirit? Does anybody in this room need forgiveness of sins? Does anybody offend anybody this week? Did anybody fall asleep crying for the sins you committed? There is a Jesus who stands before you and says, I will forgive you if you will come. Whoever you are, come. I say that with great conviction and joy and love. If you come to him, he will save you. Whoever that is, so come. He will work in your heart. The promises of God are this. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And not only that, that's good for those of you who are not believers. If you're not a believer here today, that can happen in your life. But for those of you who are believers, rivers of living water will flow from you, meaning you will be a blessing to everybody around you. Is that the kind of guy you want to work for? Is that the kind of coworker you want to have? Folks, I pray God would fill you with the Holy Spirit right now, today. You would say, I need help. I'm thirsty. I want to be filled with your Spirit so I can be a blessing tomorrow morning and not an angry grump of a supervisor or a coworker. I want to be a blessing. If that's what you want, then pray it right now. Let's pray together. Father God, somebody in this room needs salvation. There might be someone who has never trusted in you, never confessed sin, never repented, and needs at this very moment to say, Jesus, I am a wreck. Will you save me? And Lord, I am confident based upon Scripture that if that happens, if there is a cry of the heart of anybody in this room right now who would say, Jesus, will you please save me? I know you will. You will pour out your Holy Spirit on that person. I pray you do it, Jesus. And Lord, there are many of us who know you and are walking with you and have walked with you forever, and the rivers of living water are not flowing out of us. Would you please forgive us, Lord? Would you please forgive us of our sins? Pour out your Spirit on us. Fill us right now, I pray. Through Christ, amen.